left off last week, or perhaps it might be wise just to do a little bit of review. We're working through the doctrine of regeneration, and we saw last week R.C. Sproul would probably break that word up into the two, the main cognate and then the prefix, regenerate or regenesis, and basically the doctrine is God supernaturally imparting spiritual life to us when we hear the word of God, enabling us to respond in faith and repentance. That is this vivification or this reanimation or bringing us to life, or in the words of Jesus, being born from above or being born again. We sort of looked at it, how it was linked with effectual calling. Effectual calling is the cause, and then regeneration is the effect. Does anyone understand? That's pretty fancy technical language. But one causes the other. So regeneration doesn't just happen spontaneously. It happens when God's word goes out, which is why we need to be preaching the word in season and out of season. Faith comes by hearing. And though Paul's not getting technical there, as it were, faith does come by hearing, but the hearing enables faith through regeneration. And as the reformers would say, just as it is natural for a baby to come out of the womb and to breathe and to cry, so it is when the elect is regenerated. The first thing they do is they repent and believe. Okay? So I want you to know that these happen almost simultaneously, but not. And R.C. Sproul will talk about what's called a logical priority. In other words, that you don't have regenerate unbelievers walking around waiting to believe. Oh, I've been born again, and I'm just waiting for the faith to come. But in that twinkling of an eye, God grants life, repentance and faith are granted, we're united to Christ, and all the other benefits become ours. So the priority then is that the word goes out, we're born again, we're given life, we're given the ability, and then we believe, and we are saved. Okay? We saw that in the Old Testament, they don't use this language of regeneration or being born again, but the truths and the doctrine is there nonetheless, just using different phrases or different terminology. Anyone remember, sort of, we just started to scratch the surface of this idea of what it looked like to be regenerated in the Old Testament, or the kind of phrase used? And remember, it has to do with one of the inward organs. Circumcision of the heart. Right? You'll never see Isaiah saying, you guys need to be born again, or you wicked, unregenerate sinners. But you will see them, in the words of Stephen, saying, you uncircumcised in heart pagans. You'd often liken Israel to the pagans, and the pagans were, as it were, uncircumcised outwardly, and all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, their problem was an inward circumcision. Now, before we look at the Old Testament, I was reading in Colossians yesterday in my devotionals. Go to Colossians 2. It's not in my notes. And this is the beauty of always reading the Word of God. You should always be learning. We shouldn't be like, oh, yeah, you know, I got the notes from Ryan. As you're reading the Word of God, you'll see this hopefully all throughout. And so I was reading, or listening to, I guess you would say. I listen to the Bible on my Kindle and I read. It's just a double kind of whammy to keep me from daydreaming, which I'm wont to do. So he starts off, it's hard because he uses such long sentences, but we'll just do verse 11 for the sake of time. He's talking about, you know, when we received Christ as Lord, we're to walk in him. And then look in verse 11, it says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised. So there's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understanding what was being taught in the Old Testament. He could have said, you were born again. But he says here, actually, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the language of Romans 2, an inward circumcision, not by the flesh or by the hands, but by the Spirit. Ephesians 2 actually talks about that. He says, in him also, in verse 11, he's talking to the Gentiles, you also who are uncircumcised outwardly or uncircumcised in the flesh. And then he talks about how the Israelites are circumcised, but the circumcision is only by hands. So Paul uses it often. Ephesians 2, Romans 2, Colossians 2. That's helpful. All chapter 2s. Anyways, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. And so we see all these pictures in the Old Testament that flesh of the foreskin that needed to be put off was actually a picture of the old man or the old person that needs to be put off. And remember, the heart is more than just an organ that pumps blood, right? To the Jew, the heart was the control center. Okay, the heart was not only your thinking, it was also your feeling and also your choosing or your volition. Okay, so we were circumcised with the circumcision made without physical hands by putting off the body of Christ, by the circumcision of Christ. And then he brings in baptism, etc., etc. But he was saying this is what our conversion looked like, that we had a heart circumcision. And that was the problem in the Old Testament, is that most of the Israelites were mostly circumcised outwardly. I think of most of the wicked kings. Were they circumcised? Ahab was. Ahaz was. Manasseh was. What they needed was an inward circumcision. And so we looked at Deuteronomy 10:16 and Jeremiah 4:4. And he says, you need to be circumcised inwardly. You need to have your heart circumcised. Yeah, let's just pick up, and for those of you who weren't here last week, you'll just have to read the notes. I want to look into the main passages that pick up on this. Turn to Ezekiel 36. This is huge, because we remember that in Exodus 19:6, that God chose his people to be his representatives, to be a kingdom of priests. And priests do two things. They mediate the presence of God to people, and they mediate, or they bring people before God. And so the nation of Israel in Exodus 19 was to be God's kingdom of priests to the nations. And they would be a kingdom of priests as they obeyed God's covenant. Or let's just say as they obeyed his commands. Okay, because the covenant was stipulated in commands. Most notably the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. But then a whole plethora of commandments following Exodus 20. Right, we go Exodus 21 to Exodus 26-ish. Okay, and so as Israel obeyed, they'd be a light to the nations, and they would mediate Yahweh's presence to the nations. And then God, as it were, would fill the earth with his presence, and his kingdom would grow as his people were obedient. There's only one problem to that. His people weren't obedient. And why were they not obedient? Because their hearts were wrong. Okay, so God does demand our obedience. But what causes that obedience is a circumcised heart, or in the New Testament, a new heart. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated. So everyone's in Ezekiel 36, I hope. Let's just start here. Let's start in verse 16. Okay, there's nothing wrong with listening to the Word of God. This is going to be a little longer reading, so do bear with me. But I don't want to skip over this. So the word of the Lord, verse 16, came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Okay, and so just have in the back of your mind the later verses that are going to talk about a new heart. Why were they defiling God's land? Why did the land vomit Israel out? Because their ways and deeds were wicked. Why were their ways and deeds wicked? Because they had a natural, stony heart. God's character and his commands bounced off their stony hearts. They didn't receive it. They didn't love the Lord. Because they didn't love the Lord, they didn't obey the Lord. That's the problem. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. He's talking to circumcised Israelites. Verse 18, so I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So here's the dilemma. They're to be a kingdom of priests. They're to be God's representatives on earth. and they're in covenant with God, but they can't keep the covenant. And they can't circumcise their own hearts. And so God, who has regard for his holy name, in the language of, I think it's somewhere in Isaiah where it says, I had to fight. I had to take up the armor. I had to bring about redemption. I had to bring about righteousness. So obviously Israel can't do what God called them to do. Remember this when you're evangelizing your children and your neighbors and your co-workers. What you're calling them to do is an impossibility apart from God's regenerating grace. Right? We're to command all people everywhere to repent. But this is an impossibility unless God regenerates their heart. We call upon everybody to obey. Not just believe, but to obey. You read that in Thessalonians, actually. That God's wrath is not only on those who don't believe, but on those who don't obey the gospel, it says. They can't. And so if you were to read the very end of my notes, it's not accidental that it's all about prayer. Really, above all people, we who understand the doctrines of grace and call ourselves Reformed or Calvinistic, if we're not people of prayer, we are the most inconsistent people on the face of the earth. We understand that our kids can't come to Christ unless God gives them life, unless he effectually calls them. And as Sam mentioned a couple of weeks ago, yes, it comes through the word. But we must be on our faces and we say, Lord, bring life. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, cause your word to speed forth and be glorified. Paul says, pray for me. Right? Paul's always asking for prayer in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. Always pray. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 I quoted. Pray for me. Always be praying. Because if that seed hits stony ground, you see Ezekiel 36:16-21. Just, it can't receive the implanted word. Right? Have you ever tried to throw seed against a rock? What happens? It ricochets and bounces off. It doesn't absorb it. Fertile soil, it will receive that. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. See, Israel failed. Israel failed to be that mediator. Okay, and we'll see how this ties into the gospel, because even our regeneration, as the reformers rightly taught, is purchased by Christ. The first Israel couldn't do it. Second Israel will have to. Just keep that in the back of your mind. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Here it is. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. That's one picture. An inward cleansing. Picture two is a heart transplant. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. That's a Hebrew parallelism. The new heart, as it were, is a new disposition. A new spirit. Okay. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. And give you... from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see the problem in the first section? Why couldn't they keep God's statutes and his rules? Right? And these are covenantal words. Why couldn't they keep God's covenant? Because their hearts were unable to. They needed a new heart and a new spirit. And then actually Ezekiel talks about this new covenant where the Holy Spirit will not only indwell us, but will enable us. He will cause us to. Isn't that great? Their problem is they can't. And so God, for the sake of his holy name, he vindicates himself. And he doesn't say how he's going to do this. This is the glory of Easter, actually. Is that Christ purchases for us. And then in his resurrection, pours out his spirit on Pentecost. And we are enabled through this inward change, this inward transformation, or this inward regeneration. How do you know somebody is regenerate? Because they raised their hand after an altar call? Read 1 John. There are fruits. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm not talking about salvation by works. But I am saying when God regenerates a sinner, they really are new. They really are. The old has passed away. Behold, 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is new creation language. All things have become new. And it's in the perfect tense, I think. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. That's our problem, is we have an unclean heart. It needs to be cut off. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you, etc., etc. Verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the sovereign Lord. Or in the ESV, Lord God in caps. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. Anyways, you can keep going on. He keeps sort of repeating over and over and over. And it's this talk sort of fruitfulness in the land. But before there's fruitfulness in the land, God has to pour his spirit upon and into his people. Okay, and that's obviously fulfilled in the new covenant. Now, let's go to Jeremiah 31. It's right before Ezekiel. I hope these are familiar passages with you. If they're not, do acquaint yourself with Ezekiel 36 and 37. And do acquaint yourself with Jeremiah 31 through 33. We're just going to be looking at a portion of Jeremiah 31. But all these chapters actually kind of work together as a package. Oh, my. Oh.
I don't know why my granddaughters
want to
sit with me.
I think I'm going to want to sit beside you now. Man, oh, man.
Sorry about that, Ryan.
No, that's okay. It reminds me, while you're cleaning up, we watched a short little two-minute clip on YouTube of The Simpsons when Homer went to Winnipeg. I'm from Winnipeg, and I don't watch The Simpsons too much, and this checked out. But anyways, he was importing drugs from Canada into the States from Winnipeg. And anyways, he opens the door up, and he's like, you know, nothing here. And then all of a sudden, his pocket rips, and then all these drugs start coming out. And it's like this five-second piling of all the drugs. That's what I thought about with all the candies coming out there. Just to, it's like, oh.
I have a sweet tooth.
Good. So it's easy to memorize this part in Jeremiah. It's 31:31. Okay, and so he's sort of saying the same thing as Ezekiel, just using a little different language, but ultimately the same thing. So what's the problem with Israel? They can't keep the covenant. Why can't they keep the covenant? They don't have regenerate hearts. So God, as in Ezekiel, he has to take matters into his own hands. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See, this is ripping through Paul's mind. As I'm preaching through Galatians, when I read Romans, the problem, as it were, is not with the law. The problem is with the heart. But the law can't give a new heart. And that's what the Judaizers were thinking. If we preach all these things, we preach circumcision, we keep Sabbath keeping, we keep feast observance, we're going to think this will change the people. But all through the Old Testament, God could have piled on infinitely more laws. It's not a problem of the law, it's a problem of the heart. That's the book of Hebrews. So a better covenant, predicated on better promises. The old covenant promise was, obey and be blessed. There's a problem for people who can't obey. All there is cursing, Galatians 3:10. For those who are of the law, or the ESV, for those who rely on the law, it brings a curse. Because you got to keep all of it. What's the better covenant of what Christ has done? Believe. Christ has obeyed on your behalf. That's the better covenant. And the better covenant has better promises like the regenerating Holy Spirit that comes upon all of Israel. And when I mean all of Israel, I say that not as a dispensational, ethnic Israel, all of the elect. Right? That's Galatians 6:16. And peace be upon Israel. That is, God's elect. That's another sermon. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. What's he talking about there? What's the covenant he made with their fathers? It's Exodus 19 and 20, right? The Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the law covenant, how people use different terms for it, but that's the Sinaitic covenant of Exodus 19 and following. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Easter Sunday, right? Christ dies. He is raised again. I can't talk this morning. And then God effects this covenant in his blood. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So, we have here that God promises to be their God, and they will be his people. But that happens only as they're granted a new heart. And in the language here of Jeremiah 31, he's saying that this new heart allows God to put his law, his teaching, into them. Okay? And I take this more than just the Ten Commandments. I know some people say, see, we need to have the Ten Commandments written on our heart. That's our problem. Could be that. I'm not entirely convinced. But his Torah, his teaching. And Paul would say, actually, the law of love, which is the fruit of his regenerated heart, the fruit of being indwelt with the Spirit. Okay, so we need to be enabled to keep God's law. Otherwise, we can't be blessed. Otherwise, all we have is cursing. And so, I have in my notes, God's intention for the Israelites was that they should be a regenerate people, inwardly righteous, inwardly circumcised, inwardly having the law written on their hearts. But apart from the sovereign, does everyone know what that word means? By the way, I use it a lot, and I need to be very careful. What does sovereign mean? We use it a lot, so I want to make sure everybody knows that, right? You can hear the same thing used over and over and over. I'm not looking for a classical definition, but, you know, when you hear that word, when I use the word sovereign like 13 times in a sermon, and I don't define it, what does that mean to you?
He's reigning over everything.
God's reigning. It's his power affecting. It's his choice. It's all of him. So of a sovereign, you talk of a king who has power. A king who not only wills, but a king who does. Right? He can sovereignly choose because he has the sovereign power to do it. And so when I say that God sovereignly does it, he does it apart from us. He doesn't need our power. He doesn't need anything in us. This is God's power and God's will. Okay? So that's what I mean here when I say it's his sovereign regenerating work. We're passive in regeneration, just so you know. Okay, we're not sovereign in it. God is. Okay, but apart from this sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit, all that he demanded and commanded of his people was an impossibility. This is why the new heart promise of Ezekiel 36 is followed by the miraculous resurrection of God's people, the true Israel, by the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 37. Now, I don't think I have it in my notes, so you'll have to read it after. But you have to read Ezekiel 36 and 37 as a package deal. Because again, it's just two different pictures of how God is going to restore his people. He restores his people in Ezekiel 36 by this inward cleansing, which is equivalent to granting a new heart, a new spirit. In Ezekiel 37, it's actually the language of resurrection, of inward resurrection, which is what regeneration is. Anyone know what Ezekiel 37 is? Ezekiel's told to go to a valley. And what does he see filling the valley?
Dry bones.
Exceedingly dry bones. Yeah. And that's a picture of Israel. And here is God commanding these dry bones, as it were, to be obedient. What's the problem? they need to live.
So I have a question about when you were, let's go back to when you talked about your children.
Yes.
Okay, so our children are unregenerate. We know they, until God called them.
Right.
Our prayer, God, please call them.
Yes.
But meanwhile, we almost have to keep them under the law in the obedience. You know, you keep them in a perimeter and say, this is, I'm going to shepherd you, I'm going to corral you,
mm-hmm.
so that you don't go all out. The problem with that is, then they think they are regenerate because they have kept the law of the house or whatever.
Sure.
The law of the church. And it is, I guess that's the thing. You're always praying that your children's heart will be softened.
Amen.
And they do it. But they're not going to do it with an unregenerate heart. So then that's where the force comes in, or the law of the land comes in. And I know for both our boys, they had to leave home to do that, which is
sure.
Why could they get it at home before they had to experience the world?
Sure.
Yeah. But that's the prayer. And I think you mentioned it. You just have to constantly pray for their heart to be softened.
Sure. Because the unregenerate heart responds to the law in two wrong ways. There is a common grace in it, of course. I agree with that. But there's two ways that the unregenerate heart reacts. And often, it's not, oh, this kind of people or this. Often, these two ditches of wrong reactions happen often side by side in the same person. One is we take the law and we try to make it our righteousness. Right? Legalism. Mm-hmm. And then there's the rebellion. Right? Whatever, I'm just going to do that. And you see that even in Israel's history. You know, they're rebels at heart and they reject God's law inwardly. And then how they respond is sort of a life of profligacy or of impenitent sin.
What's worse, almost too legalistic or too rebellious?
Yeah.
Sometimes I think that legalism is almost worse because they think they're Christian.
Sure.
Whereas a rebellious child knows he's not. He's not a believer or she's not a believer. And you almost can work with that. But when they think they are because they're doing the right thing,
it's more subtle.
Wrong. They're the good little girl. They're the good little boy. But that's almost not what you want.
They're the older brother in the language of Luke 15, right?
Right.
Father, I have always obeyed. And he's angry with his dad. You think, oh, look at this younger brother dishonoring his father. When you read the story, you see the older brother actually dishonors him more. He has the audacity to speak to his father with the words he does. And that's the danger. So the book by Sinclair Ferguson, which I read months and months ago, and I heartily commend it. I don't agree with everything because he's more covenantal in his understanding of things. But other than that, I think that book's a gem. He says that The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. He says that you have two equal but wrong responses to the gospel, legalism and licentiousness. And what happens usually is the legalist, or say someone's living in legalism, we say, you need more licentiousness, you know, a little more freedom is what you need. And we won't say gospel freedom, right? You need to lighten up. And you sometimes see that in certain churches. The kids hit a certain age, bang, they go from one spectrum to the other, right? And they just sort of oscillate between the two extremes. And then there's the person, right? We see this, let's call them a pagan, just I won't use that word, you know, when I'm talking to people who aren't believers. But, you know, they're just out in the world. They don't have these religious constructs. And they're just living out, you know, they're living in wanton sin. What we think they need to do is become more reined in by law. And Ferguson says those are both wrong. What they both need is the gospel. The legalist needs the gospel. And so does the guy who's living in unrepentant sin. Because they're both Christless. We go back to Galatians again. Remember the elementary spirits, the elementary principles of this age is Christlessness. Right? We've always got to take them back to the gospel. And so in a way to sort of complement what you're saying, Deanne, is that there is the law. But in a very real sense now, there isn't just the law. Like we can't just, it always has to be the law pointing to Christ. Because that's the function of the law, is to point us to Christ. Right, and so if you just give them laws without Christ, well, of course they're going to rebel, or of course they're going to try to keep them in the flesh. But if it's a fleshly response to the law, you're just going to have a recapitulation of what you see in the Old Testament of Israel. Right? You're going to have rich young rulers thinking they can earn their way to heaven, or you're going to have, you know, just wanton sin where people just completely cast off restraint. and go headlong into sin. Did I confuse anybody with that at all, or go for it?
The comment along that line, over the decades, people in Sunday school have developed curriculum where they're, you know, you get all the Bible taught to the kids, mm-hmm. so they know it from little kids all the way up. And we had a CU director that realized that this wasn't working mm-hmm. totally, like you don't want to go the opposite way where you're not studying scripture enough. But they started, she took it as her mission to approach every child
yeah.
and ask them, do you realize that? And she'd share the gospel with
Amen.
Them and ask if they wanted to come to Christ so that they knew that this is what happened, but you know why he was able to do that? It was because he was in Christ or
Amen.
Whatever. I think that's where, over the decades, we sometimes have failed
sure.
in just giving them the
Bible?
The Bible, but not interpreting it for them as how it was supposed to last. So they can act like Daniel or
be a good David
or whatever, but they don't have the actual power to do it unless
Amen.
They're in Christ. And so that was kind of a change, and it's something to keep in mind.
Thank you. Agreed. That's a very good point. You know, that we don't want, you know, I've heard enough sermons to make me vomit of dare to be a Daniel or be like David and conquer your giants. And there's some validity to it, but in the grand horizon of all of Scripture, they all point to Christ, and we need to be in Christ. We're going to see that maybe this morning in Luke 24, I'm not sure. But the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all testify of Jesus. They don't testify of David. Because we're working through 1 and 2 Samuel. We just started in 2 Samuel yesterday. You know, if the end of the day the story is be like David, just wait till we get to chapter 11. Right? Not good. David needed Jesus too. And so this is why we always have to be very Christ-centered. And this is why I'm a little persnickety on Romans 10:17, not quoting it in the King James. We all have it memorized in the King James. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The better manuscripts actually say Christ. And I think that's more theologically consistent with Paul. Because what most people think is, just get the word of God into them. You know what? You got tons of people who have the quote-unquote word of God in them. They need the message of Christ. For Paul, that Greek phrase, the word of Christ or the message about Christ, that's the gospel. Faith doesn't just come about by just a couple words here and there, half a text here, a little text here. It's not a magical wand, you know, just you wave it over, here's a little Bible for you. They need the gospel. And I think that's what you're getting at, is these stories are incomplete apart from Christ. Regeneration doesn't come from reading the Proverbs, and how can I be a better businessman? Oh, he who rebukes a man afterward will afterward have more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Okay, but what we need is actually the biblical knowledge and wisdom and big picture to take those scriptures and see how they point to Christ and how they're carried out in Christ. So that's actually a good point for us as parents. And as like you're saying, Deanne, is yeah, we're bringing, right? I'm not saying that we're lawless, but as you're working through even like the Ten Commandments, if you talk about the Ten Commandments apart from Christ, you've emptied them of their power. Right? You got to get to the heart of the issue with kids, with adults. Right? And that's why we always need to hear the gospel every Sunday. Sometimes I'm very critical of myself. I'm like, are the people getting sick of this? Like, do they just want a sermon on money? Or do they just want a sermon on sex? Or do they just want a sermon on how to be better parents? And those things are in the Bible, but they all have to, as it were, still have a Christocentric focus. And not because that's the cool, hip thing to do to be gospel-centered, because I think it's a faithful reading of the Bible. Okay, because only this message of Christ, only the word, capital W, can bring about the new creation, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, pointing to Genesis 1. Okay, it's not just any word, it's the word of God, and this word of God is focused on the word, the Logos, who is Jesus Christ. So in Ezekiel 37, this new heart promised in Ezekiel 36 requires the Holy Spirit, this wind, this force from God to blow over them. Okay, so we're back to the valley now. And there's these dry bones. And God asks the prophet a very direct question. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, with the right answer, I hope I'm quoting it right, says, you, O Lord, alone know. Then what does Yahweh, what does the triune God call the prophet to do to bring life to these bones? Like, he can't, but there is something he can do. He can't, you know, bring life to the bones, but he can be used to bring. Prophesy to the winds. And there's a play on words. I have it in my footnotes for all you nerds. The Hebrew word for spirit, wind, breath is ruach. And so there's this language of blow over them. And this vivifying wind, this warm wind will bring life. And it comes through the prophesying of God's message or of God's word to Israel. Isn't that beautiful pictures of how God raises up this mighty army of living Israelites? The Spirit takes the proclaimed message of the prophet. He brings life to the dead, lifeless people of God. Right? Even animates them. Right? You hear this rattling, but they still need to have this, as it were, Spirit come inside them. But it comes as Ezekiel prophesies. That's what happens in the New Testament as well. The Spirit takes the word of Christ and he causes dead bones to live. And he reunites his army. In the Old Testament, there's a picture of Israel and Judah being reunited. Right? Because this is what happens. Apart from God's regenerating work, people fight. No king, as we're teaching our girls, no king could unite the people of God perfectly until Jesus came. And the people of God in Ephesians 2 are now not just Israel and Judah, but rather Jew and Greek. And Christ produces that union through these regenerate people who now have a spirit to obey the command. And as we're going to see in Galatians 5, that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love. Okay, so we're almost done. We got 3 minutes. Let's wait till next week. I thought we'd actually finish today. But let's wait till next week for regeneration in the New Testament. We're going to get at John 3 for sure, as well as Paul's understanding of regeneration. But is there any fogginess or murkiness in what I'm trying to explain with the circumcision of the heart and how people need to have the old flesh put off? Like, you understand, right? Like, it's not a literal piece of flesh that needs to be circumcised, but actually the whole heart needs to be put off. And that's why Paul says, you know, you need to put off your old Adam, your old man. Newer translations have new self, old self. I don't like that. That's bad language. We have to put off the old Adam. We're dead in Adam. And then we're united to the new Adam, to the second Adam, to Christ, who is our life. Okay? So how is this practical? Because we have to say with Ezekiel, Lord, I can't give life to my son Joe. Physical life, yeah, me and Willow, we could do that. Even though he's still him, you know what I'm saying though. But to bring him spiritual life, you have to say, I can't. And he's like, prophesy to him, Cliff. And cry out that the Spirit will take that word and bring new life. So I think it's very, very practical. This is why so much evangelism is done wrong in North American Christianity.
I was going to say that it forces the gospel out of us. Because when you watch the news and, oh, we should do this program or that program or 12 steps, but without a regenerate heart, you know, you're asking bones to walk them out.
Sure. Yep.
And so then with this understanding, as Christians, then we have to look. It's nice that we have a program, but here's the true. Here's what we need. The person needs a new heart. These people need a new heart.
Yeah. And as you're praying for the word I preached on Sunday, you know, as Cliff was preaching on Friday, you're like, man, this is a great message. But secretly, you should be like, yeah, but this nice message is going to be ineffectual unless God is working. Right? It's just going to be, you know, just a nice package that really doesn't bring about any change. So we really do need the Spirit. So you can read the very end of the notes where I have some quotes from Scripture about us needing to be a people of prayer. If we really want to see revival. So historically, when does revival come? When God's people gather to pray. And then they preach the word in the power of the Spirit. Right? Because we all agree the word is preached a lot. That's when the Spirit, like in Ezekiel 37, comes. He takes that word and he affects, as Paul calls it in Titus 3, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Amen. Pray without ceasing. Speaking of which, maybe not without ceasing, as we need to be done by 10:30, but Cliff, can you close us in prayer, please, brother?
Lord God.